Colossians 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Colossians 3. If then you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Steve. I switched up the passages on him like this morning, so I do appreciate him being able to catch that up. I do appreciate Pastor going on a little bit of a vacation, so I get to come up here, so that's good. I keep encouraging him over and over to, you know, go on more vacations. Just okay, it's all good. With Pastor Kip gone, and with Don Jackson is ill today, so he's not here. I told Steve that, you know, this is kind of a cats away scenario that we're going through here. So that's what we're doing. But we just read through this passage in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer very quickly. Let's just ask him to bless this time in his word, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for just the privilege of having a church like this, that we can come together and we can sing your praises, that we can hear your word preached. I thank you personally for the opportunity to share this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would bless it, give me wisdom. We just pray that your word would go out and would not come back void, that it would work in our hearts, it would be alive and powerful, and it's working in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as many of you guys know, Pastor Kip is preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. He went through the Beatitudes. He's been going through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, he taught on Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And that passage is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is the passage he preached on last week. And I'm not going to re-preach that by any means. But I want to preach a message. I want to bring a scripture passage. It's kind of a bookend to that passage. This is one of those verses that over the course of my life has had multiple times where just one of those eye-opening, those light bulb come on moments. I grew up in a church that taught you could lose your salvation. So if you trusted Christ for salvation, but then you messed up, you could lose your salvation. Now think about that. Many of us have had those moments where we have been not sure about, you know, where's my standing with God. I don't feel like a Christian. And imagine going to one of your trusted spiritual advisors and tell them, I don't feel like a Christian. And they say, well, you might have lost it. Maybe you're not. And, I mean, there's no security there. And so reading through a passage like this where Christ, and it's kind of a not the thrust of the passage, but when Christ looks at these people and says, I never knew you, that's not a matter of, well, I knew you for a while, then I forgot about you, I knew you for a while, and I forgot about you. There's a sincerity there that if you're in Christ, Christ is never going to be able to say, never going to say, I never knew you. It was one of those moments in my life. I think I was about 18 years old. And then as I was reading through this passage in recent years, this idea of people who truly think they're believers. And that's the picture you get here. The picture is one of people who truly think they're in the club. They think they have the right ticket. You know, they think they're in the airport and that they've got this ticket stub in their hands and they're going to get on that airplane. And that they sincerely think this. And when they stand before Christ, they're going to be sincerely perplexed that Jesus isn't welcoming them with open arms. They stand before him and he says, depart from me. And they say, what? How can that be? These aren't the scammers. You know, I grew up in churches that we talk about unbelievers. That, you know, some of them are scammers. They know that there's, you know, they know they're not in the faith. Even earlier in the Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing. But I don't see that. That's not what these guys are. They're not the scammers. They're not the Creflo Dollars or the Benny Hinns who know that they're running a con. And you watch some of these guys on TV and they know they're running a con. Benny Hinn knows what he's doing. This is not a guy who's sincerely misled. This is a guy who's putting on a show and raking in the money and laughing all the way to the bank. But that's not what these people are. We see people here who've worked real hard. You know, they've done many mighty works in his name. They feel like they've worked real hard. They think they've done enough. But the problem is that all their works are lawlessness. Their efforts are not in line with God's expectations. And so they find themselves standing before Christ at this judgment, sincerely perplexed why they're not getting their ticket stamped, why they're not getting, you know, they're not going through the turnstile into heaven. So how do we get into that state? How does somebody think he's a believer when he really isn't? How do we get there? Well, there's a couple things. First, our sin nature. One of the things I deal with our youth group, with my Bible class, even with my own kids, anytime I get a question from my kids, my children ask me a question, especially something about why this world is upside down, why is such crazy things happening? I always start with a question of my own. They say, you know, why is this all screwed up? And I say, what are we? And the answer is, we're sinners. We're sinners. The world makes no sense if you don't start with that answer. If I ask you what you are and you say, I am a good person, this world makes no sense. Because how can a world populated by 8 billion good people do so many bad things? How can we have such an upside down planet? You have to start with that concept. Our sin nature, we're sinners. Our sin nature will do that to us every time. It'll trick us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. I like the King James word. It's desperately wicked. That's what our heart is. That's why the Disney princess movies are so dangerous, because they tell you to follow your heart. Follow your heart. Your heart won't lead you wrong. Be true to yourself. No, your heart is wicked. Don't follow that. Don't follow that guy. Heart's wicked. It'll fool you. It'll trick you. If left to our own sinful natures, we will always go the wrong way. If you've had that friend who has really bad directions, driving a car, he always makes the wrong turn. That's me. Okay, just telling you, that's me. If you ever get in a car with me and I'm driving, I don't have my GPS, just don't get in the car because I'm going to go the wrong direction. You know, my internal compass is completely backwards. I will make the wrong turn. But spiritually, that's all of us. We will all make that wrong turn. We will never accidentally honor God. We'll never accidentally turn toward godliness because of our sin nature. And not only our sin natures, but then there's this weirdly affluent, progressively post-Christian culture that we live in. Not only are we able to, but we're encouraged in our culture to simply dabble in the gospel. That's encouraged. You know, you're not encouraged to really, you know, go all in the gospel. You're encouraged to dabble. Go to church on Sundays, that's okay. You know, but don't get too serious about it. Churches are filled with people who like Jesus but haven't committed to him. People who like the idea of the gospel but haven't gone all in into the gospel. So the question we must ask ourselves, and this is the title of the message, how much of the gospel do we want in our lives? How much of the gospel do we want? Because that's what we're dealing with. We have this group of people from Matthew 7 who think they're in the club. They think they've done enough, but honestly, they've missed the gospel. They've shifted their focus to a false gospel. How much of the true gospel do we want? How much of the soul-stirring, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ do you want? Do you want to be immersed in the gospel? Or do you want to just be sprinkled with the gospel? Do I want enough gospel to make my kids behave, but not enough to radically change my thinking? And this is what happens many times in our lives. We look at Christianity as a behavior modification system. If I take my kids to church, they'll grow up and they'll be good kids. They won't be reprobates. They won't be axe murderers. But that's all I really want. I just want church to be, keep my kids nice, make them respectful. Is that what I want? Enough gospel to make my kids behave, but not enough to radically change my thinking. I don't want to really, you know, get close to home. Don't affect me. Do I want to be a fan of the gospel or a fanatic? And I know we hear that word fanatic, and that's always a bad word, right? We don't like that word. I don't want to be a fanatic of anything, except that's kind of how Paul teaches the gospel. The passage that Stephen read, as we go through that, that's what Christ is calling on. We're called to be fanatical, over the top, in regards to the gospel. I do want to stop here just for 1 second and just point this out. If you commit to Christ, this will make you a weirdo in this world. Okay, I want you to understand that. And I think, you know, I deal with teens on a regular basis, and this is one of the things I think you're doing a disservice to people if you tell them that they can be cool and be Christian. I think you really are. You're lying to people. Hey, you know what? You can be, you know, all those hipster Christians out there, that's cool. Christianity can be cool. You can have the culture in Christ too, and it's all good. I think you're lying to people. I mean, certainly Paul thinks you're lying to people. That's not the gospel he describes. That's not the gospel that Christ describes. Christ says, take up your cross, your instrument of death that they will kill you on, and follow me. He doesn't say, hey, act like them and sound like them and look like them. I just want you to understand that. In our culture, we have this idea that we can somehow be part of this culture. We don't have to be fanatical about the gospel. We can just be fans and it's good enough. So I think those people are the ones going to stand before Christ one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do enough? Unfortunately, many, if not most, American Christians approach the gospel this way. We want enough gospel. We want enough God to get by. I remember as a teenager, my first car was a 1968 Buick Electra. This thing was a land yacht. It probably wouldn't even fit in this auditorium. It was just this massive, massive car. And I think it got somewhere like, if I got 10 miles to the gallon, that was on a really good day going downhill. It was this huge car. And I remember one day, my buddy and I were out, and I went to the gas station. I put a dollar in gas. I got about a gallon of gas, but had a dollar. I think I actually had 4 quarters, and that's when I walked into the gas station and I laid my 4 quarters down. The girl behind the counter looks at me and says, "Not going far, huh?" Like, nope, not going far. Now it wasn't that I only wanted a gallon of gas. It's not like I sat down and went, "You know what I really want? I want just a gallon of gas." It was just that I wasn't willing to give up any more than that $1. I needed basically enough gas to get to McDonald's or Burger King. I was a teenage boy. The rest of my money was designated for other purposes, most likely hamburgers. But in counting the cost, I only had a dollar for gas. That's all I'm willing to give up. That's all I'm willing to shell out, is that dollar for gas. But this is how many of us approach the gospel. I'm willing to give up most Sunday mornings. Not all, but most. Maybe a couple weeknights. I can spend a little time reading, but let's not get crazy with this whole business. Let's not get crazy with this religion business. That's how we approach the gospel. We live in a culture that begrudgingly tolerates your religion as long as you don't get obsessed by it. Religion is personal, so certainly don't talk about it in public. And that's the world that we're living in. The world I grew up in and the world my children are growing up in are two different things to some extent, the culture at least. And we're very much getting into this culture where, hey, you can have your religion, just don't talk about it. I think Russia just recently passed a law that said that you can't share your religious beliefs outside of a church building. So if you're allowed to go to church, but if you talk about it outside, if you talk about it with people that don't believe the way you believe, then you could actually be prosecuted and sent to jail. And I know there are some politicians here in the U.S. that think that would be a great idea here. You know what? It's okay to talk about this Jesus stuff here, but not out there. Don't talk about it in the real world. But in our passage, Paul doesn't speak of a gospel that can be contained. He doesn't recognize a gospel that can be dabbled in. The gospel that Paul preaches and writes about is consuming. It affects every area of a believer's life. So as we spend the next few minutes exploring this passage, I want you to see that Christ must be the center of the believer's life. Believers must put away worldliness, and that to be truly Christian in our lives, believers must put on Christ. That's kind of the 3 points, the 3 main ideas that we're going to talk about today. So this first idea, that Christ must be central in the believer's life, verses 1-4 in our passage. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So as we kind of walk down through those few verses, the first thing he says, he starts off with this word, if. That's a big word. One of my challenges as a youth pastor, as a pastor, as a parent, is not to give false hope. I don't want to tell somebody you're a believer if you're not. I don't want to tell you you're in the club if you're not. And I use that word kind of tongue-in-cheek here because salvation is not a club, but many times we think about it that way. You know, I'm in the group, right? I don't want to give you a false hope. And this is how Paul starts this passage out. If you've been raised, if you're a believer, these things should be. Right at the outset, we need to understand that Paul's telling believers how they need to live out the gospel. So if you're here and you're not a believer, you haven't trusted Christ, and for whatever reason, our church services are open to visitors. We want people here. We want people to come in here that don't know the gospel, that are interested in the gospel, that want to learn more about Christ. One of the things on those little connection cards that we have in the pews, you know, I want to know more about Jesus. That's awesome. We want that. We want you to come in here and hear about God's word. But if you're here and you're not a believer, what you need is not to act like a Christian. Okay, that's not what we're doing. We have you come in here and tell you, now you have to act like a believer. You have to act like a Christian. That's what's going to get you there. That's going to get you. If you just follow the rules and the regulations, that's going to get you to heaven. Except in that passage in Matthew, those are the people that are standing before Christ. We did all these things. Yeah, but I never knew you. If you're here and you're not a believer, the one thing you need not do is act like a Christian. What you need to do is put your faith in Christ. And those of us who are believers, we have to be very careful that we don't mistake those two things, that we don't witness in an attempt to make people act like believers. If you're sitting here, maybe you're sitting here and you're a moral person. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're a loving person. Maybe you're not. But salvation isn't about how good or bad you are. It's completely about how good Jesus is and whether you've placed your faith in him alone. That's what salvation is. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He gives no wiggle room. There's no third way, no third option. There's about 1,000 religions. Any one of those get it done. No, Jesus says, I'm the way. And think about the audacity of that. And I don't want to spend too much time on that, but think about the audacity. We've heard religious leaders come on and they have super secret knowledge. Hey, I know the way. I know the super secret special way. Christ doesn't do that. What does Christ say? Christ says, I'm the way. You come to me. I'm the door. I'm the path. That's audacious. That's arrogant, if it's not true. I mean, if I tell you that, if I come up to you and tell you that I'm the way, that's fraudulent. That's arrogant. What in the world? But this is who Christ is. Christ is the way. Before you can live out the gospel, you must accept the gospel. So again, if you're a believer, this is the way things should be. What's he say then? He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a believer, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Set your mind on godly things. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And this is where many American Christians lose it. We live in a secular society. It is what it is. I mean, we can bemoan. I have conversations with my parents. My dad is 73, so he's that generation, that baby boomer generation. I remember my grandparents talking, and what do we do when we're older? We talk about how bad things are. When I was a kid, everything was traveling to school was much worse because it was uphill both ways in the snow, but the culture was much better, and the culture is always getting worse and worse. And there's probably some truth to that. But we live in a secular society. This is what it is. Where do we go from that? We can bemoan that not everyone's a Christian, but that doesn't change the fact that that's the society we live in. And there is good and bad to living in a culture like ours. I won't say that everything about our culture is horrible. I definitely don't want to live in a man-made theocracy. We see some of those around the world, and I don't want any part of that. A Christian version of the Taliban doesn't appeal to me at all. But we do need to be aware of the spiritual dangers of living in a secular culture. I have a quote from D.A. Carson. He says, okay, I don't know if you guys can read that. Letters are very small. But D.A. Carson says in his book, Basics for Believers, he says, secularization does not refer to some social impetus driving us toward the abolition of religion. Rather, secularization refers to the processes that squeeze religion to the periphery of life. The result is not that we abandon religion or banish the gospel. Rather, religion is marginalized and privatized, and the gospel is rendered unimportant. That's our challenge as believers. We live in a culture that isn't necessarily coming outright trying to ban Christianity, ban religion, but our culture certainly is trying to push Christianity to the peripheral. It's not that important. It's garnish around the meal of your life. It's just on the side. It's decoration, but it's not really that important. That's the world we live in. Now, I will tell you this, and there's a hopefulness I have as we see the culture changing. There's a hopefulness I have because the culture I grew up in, it was very easy to call yourself a Christian. Super simple. 85-90% of Americans refer to themselves as Christians when I was a kid growing up. Everyone's a Christian. And it's hard to kind of work through what that means exactly. We're in a culture that's becoming more and more difficult to say you're a Christian. The culture's changing. It's becoming less popular. And to me, that's a good thing. Because it's going to force a decision on many of us. Am I going to stand for the faith or am I not? And I think there's some value to that. But a question we can ask ourselves is, are we falling into that trap? Do we see a difference between church life and real life? This secular culture that we live in, do we see a difference between the church and real life? A secular culture says that the gospel can be a part of your life, but Scripture says something very different. Scripture doesn't talk about the gospel being a part of your life. He says in verse 4, Paul says in verse 4, well actually verse 3, says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Christ is your life. If you're a believer, this is one of those fundamental things. This is one of those important concepts. Don't let this slip by you. If you're in Christ, Christ is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now understand this, believer, you don't add Jesus to your life. This is some of the language that we're taught. This is some of the language that we kind of go through. I added Jesus. I'm glad Jesus is part of my life. You don't add Jesus to your life. You give him your life. Jesus isn't salt or pepper that you put on the eggs of your life. Jesus isn't the sprinkles on the ice cream of my life. Jesus doesn't take something that's good and makes it just a little bit better. That's not the way it works. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is not adding sprinkles to your life. That is something completely different. I've been crucified. I'm dead. It's Christ who lives in me. Now, that's radical. And if you're sitting here and going, "Man, I don't know. I don't know about that." That's kind of what I'm trying to push you to. I want you to confront that. I want you to confront this mindset. And again, let me remind you, Christians, if you're going to live out the gospel, you're going to be a weirdo in this world. You're going to be different. You're going to be strange. There's a reason that Peter refers to us as aliens, pilgrims, resident aliens, sojourners. There's all these words that Peter uses. Because if you're in Christ, your citizenship has changed. Paul says if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old has gone away. The new has come. You're different. So let me challenge you. Are you falling for the lie that says the gospel doesn't have to influence every part of your life? I can be a Christian, but it doesn't really have to affect me. Do you put on your church face and come here and then take it off when you go back into the real world? And that's one of my things that bother me. We talk about the real world. Well, in the real world, and I've dealt with young people enough, but I've also dealt with adults enough. We have this mindset. Sometimes sometimes the nice thing with teens is they actually say the stuff that they're thinking, where adults have kind of learned not to say it. But we think that, well, this is church, but when I go into the real world, that's not the real world. You guys have watched enough television. You've seen enough advertising. You know it's not real. My favorite is the beer commercials, where everyone apparently in the beer commercial who drinks beer is a 22-year-old, 3% body fat Olympian. And I'm like, no, I've worked with a lot of guys that drink a lot of beer, and that's not what they look like. We know that's, the world of advertising is fraudulent. We know it's fake. But yet we fall into this trap. We think about the real world. Make no mistake, this is the real world. God's word is the real world. The gospel is the real world. Out there is smoke and mirrors. It's all smoke and mirrors. What's going to last? What's going to stand up to the test of time? The money that we work so hard to get? I spend my life trying to amass little green pieces of paper that disappear, that fly away like they have wings. I spend my life shooting for entertainment. I got to be entertained. I'm kind of a big fan of all the superhero movies, right? You got all these superhero movies coming out, and I enjoy the action adventure and Batman and Superman, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? the movie comes out, it's cool for, what, you go maybe see it once or twice, and then you're ready for the next one. Who cares about the last one? Right? But we spend all of our time trying to be entertained. That's not the real world. The wealth, the pleasure, the comforts of this world, they're fleeting at best and outright lies at worst. Think of the lottery. How many of you guys have ever daydreamed about winning the lottery? You can raise your hand. I'm raising my hand too. Raise your hand. Okay, no one has. Okay. I'm the unspiritual one. I've had daydreams about winning the lottery. Now, what's funny, my wife and I joke about this because when the lottery, you know, the Powerball or whatever, when it's like $10 million, I don't even worry about that. I don't even daydream about that because that's not enough. I couldn't live on $10 million. So I don't even daydream about winning the $10 million lottery. Now, when it got to like $100 million or a couple years ago, it was like $1 billion, wasn't it? That was crazy. It got like hundreds of millions of dollars. That's when I start daydreaming because I could live with $200 million. I could make that work. And so I'm starting to think about all these things that I would do. And now I'm a spiritual guy, so, you know, we'd get new carpet and we'd do all kinds of stuff here too. We do that. We daydream about the lottery. Yeah, it would be great. Have you ever done any research on what happens to lottery winners? Half of them are in worse straits after they win the lottery than before they won it. They put their hopes and dreams. I mean, there's a good number of people that think this is a really good retirement strategy. I'm going to take a large portion, 10% of my income, and I'm going to put it on lottery tickets because I just know I'm going to win. Those people are really bad at math. That doesn't work that way. But even if you do win, It's smoke and mirrors. It doesn't work the way we think it's going to work. It's not real. 1 John 2, and this is a verse that probably very familiar with everybody. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And verse 17 is huge. "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world's passing away. We spend all of our time trying to amass these things and getting these things and doing these things, and it's passing away. Christ must be central in our lives. Christ must be our lives. But then the question is, how do we do that? It's easy to say it, but how do we do it? Well, Paul, thankfully, gives us a two-part process. So beginning in verses 5 through 11, Paul says, believers must put away worldliness. This is that first step. How does Christ become my life? How do I focus my life on Christ, on the gospel? Believers must put away worldliness. And Paul says here, Paul doesn't pull any punches. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have to put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." He starts that out. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. That's some strong language. You know, capital punishment. We might have a debate on that even in our culture here. But he says, put to death that which is earthly in you. Kill it. Surely he's not serious. He doesn't mean kill it. He means, I don't know what he means, but he can't mean kill it, right? He can't be serious. Why can't I just chain my carnality up in the corner? That's what he means. He means, you know what? Take a little corner of your life, and that's where you put all those worldly, carnal thoughts and desires. Just chain them up in the corner. That's okay. It won't get in the way. My carnal desires won't get in the way. I promise. It'll just stay there. That's not the way sin works, right? if we're honest with ourselves, my sin doesn't stay. My little pet sin doesn't stay, you know, in that corner. One of my favorite illustrations of that, I remember watching a nature documentary, and there was this guy, he was like a photographer, and he'd go into nature and he'd take photos and stuff. Well, in one of his jobs, he found a Alaskan brown bear cub, and somehow had gotten separated from its mother or something, but he has this brown bear cub. Now, the thing weighed 70 pounds when he found it, but it was very young. So just little puffball, adorable little puffball. 70 pounds, but still adorable. And so he takes this thing home. He's going to raise an Alaskan brown bear. And so you see pictures of him when he's got the thing that's small, and he imprints on it that he's bigger than this bear. And so by the time the crew comes to, you know, the documentary crew comes to talk to him, this bear is now 700 pounds. It's still a juvenile. Because the bear is going to get to about 1,400 pounds. It's only about half grown. But it's 700 pounds. It's three times bigger than this guy. But for some reason, it still thinks he's in charge. And so he's talking about this bear, and this bear's massive. And he's playing with it. And one of the things he does, and he has like a dog chew toy, and he plays with this bear, and he's talking about, well, the key is you can't let the bear know that he's bigger than me. He's always got to think that I'm bigger than him. He's got to think that I'm in charge. And so he's playing tug of war with this bear. And this bear, apparently, I don't know how long this rope was, but it wasn't long enough. And the bear grabs him by the arm and ragdolls him, just shakes him. Not mean, not trying to attack him, just playing. And so when he finally gets himself loose, I mean, his arm is shredded. He's got to have stitches. There's blood everywhere. And he thinks it's funny. Well, yeah, I got to be careful. Like, this thing's going to eat you, dude. This thing's going to kill you. You know, it started out being a cute little puffball, but it does what bears do. It grows. And what happens, and I don't know, I've never checked back to see if this guy got eaten by the bear, but you understand the danger of that. This guy was no longer in control. At some point down the line, he lost control of that bear. And he's just getting by because the bear is too dumb to realize that he's a meal. You know, that's where he's at. But this is what we do with our sin natures. We think that we have this little puffball of a sin, this little pet sin. You know, I know sin's bad, but this thing, whatever it is, it's okay. I've got control of it. I'll just chain it up in the corner of my life and it'll stay there. It'll be good. Except it doesn't. It grows, and it grows, and it takes over. You ever wonder, in the Old Testament, when Israel is about ready to go in and take the promised land, God tells the Israelites to do something that we kind of find shocking. God tells Israel to go into that promised land, that land of Canaan, and destroy everyone. Kill them all. Destroy it all. You don't go in there and hang out with them, you destroy them. And that kind of, like, that doesn't sound right. God loves people. That sounds like a jerky thing to do. Why does God tell them to destroy those cultures? It's because idolatry, worldliness, does not stay in the corner. You can't go into this area and leave these idolaters and think it's not going to affect the rest of Israel. It's not going to affect the rest of us. Worldliness grows, it expands. And what Paul tells us to do, if you're a believer, what Paul tells you to do is look at your life, find this worldliness, find these sinful natures, and kill them. Put them to death. All out war on worldliness. Ian Murray, in his book, Evangelism Divided, defines worldliness in this way. He says, worldliness is departing from God. It's a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. That's worldliness. I think hopefully you can read that. That's worldliness. And I love that line. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. And that's our American church. We want to be viewed as wise. We want to be viewed as with it and hip and cool. The idea of being viewed as a fool. We hate that. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. So Paul goes on. He says, put to death that which is worldly. And then he goes into this list of things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. These are all the sins of the Colossian Christians' past. There's a reason he words it this way. Okay, these are the sins of these Colossian Christians. This is what they did. But they're also the sins of our past. Christians are just sinners saved by grace, and parts of this list are on most of our resumes. I look down through that list and go, okay, yeah, check that one off, check that one off. Maybe not all, but if we're honest with ourselves, we can check many of those things off our list. Yeah, I did that. I did that. Oh, that was my life. But if I'm a Christian, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Okay? What I find fascinating is that God knew this. God knew this going in. We talk about, you know, Christ dying for our sins, but we don't stop to really think what that means. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for me before I repented. But he's God. He knows what I am. He knows what I am in here. I don't even like to explore what I am in here. Okay, what I know is enough. I don't want to explore too deeply. He knows exactly what I am, and yet he died for me anyway. He took my place on the cross. He took my punishment. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church. And he gives another list very much like this one in Colossians. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's an incredible thing. Such were some of you, but you're washed. Now, I can't wash myself. I can't wash my own sins away. That had to be Christ. That had to be the blood of Christ. But he washed me. I have to put those sinful desires to death because I've been washed, I've been cleaned, I've been changed. Believers are washed. We're set apart. We're justified. We cannot continue in the sins of our past. We can't. It's like when you get saved. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. If anyone in Christ, he's a new creature. You're different. It's like the jigsaw puzzle piece of your life is now different. It doesn't fit in that same spot anymore. And that's really sad. I've seen teenagers get saved and then try to plug back into the sinful lifestyle they were in, and it just doesn't fit. It's just not right. It's sad. Like that's not what you are anymore. You're different now. But they're trying to plug back in. I want to be cool like everyone else, but it doesn't fit. It's just not there anymore. You can't continue in the sins of our past. We must, and through the Holy Spirit's power, we are able to put to death the idolatry and the worldliness that seeks to rule our lives. We must put to death that worldliness, and we can through the Holy Spirit's power. Only through the Holy Spirit's power, but we can. God empowers us to do that. But let's say, okay, we're ready. We're ready to put to death all this evil. Then what? Once I execute my sinful desires, now what? Now what do I do? Well, Paul is very kind to move on and tell us what we do next. So, verses 12 through 17, believers must put on Christ. We put off the old. We put off the sin natures. We put to death the sinful desires. And then we put on Christ. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. And above these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what you find from that passage is this is the complete opposite of what our world, our culture tells you you should do. This idea of being compassionate, kind, meek, patient. What do we see this in our culture? You'll see this. You're not encouraged to be that. You're encouraged to look out for number one. Get yours now. Don't let anyone step in front of you. Elbow people out of line because you got to get yours. Bearing with one another. What does our culture say? You know, someone lets you down, you throw them under the bus. You get rid of them. You're dead to me. Forgiving each other. Wouldn't that be incredible? You think we just got through, we're a year past this last presidential election, right? Wouldn't it be awesome if our culture could forgive each other? If we could have some compassion toward each other? But that's not our unsaved culture. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. These are antithetical to our culture we live in. So what's he say here? First thing he says, he talks about putting on. Believers must put on Christ. This is always a clothing metaphor. Every time you read this in the New Testament, when he says put off or put on, this is a clothing metaphor. This is a picture of a person taking off the soiled, disgusting items and putting on fresh new clothes. Somebody who would, you know, just be filled with muck and dirt and nastiness and grime and taking those off and putting on new clothes. Could also carry the idea of changing uniforms, you know, like a military aspect of changing uniforms, changing sides. For 4.5 years, I worked at the power plant here in Romeoville. I worked midnights, and my job was literally to wash conveyor belts. All the coal that would be in the that'd be used to burn to make electricity, very dusty and dirty, and it could catch fire. So my job for 4 years was to have a garden hose, and I had about 3/4 mile of conveyor belts. That was my job to wash every night. And so I would, summer, winter, whenever, my job was to wash these things. And so I had this garden, a big garden hose, somewhere between a garden hose and a fire hose. And I would have to spray water at all this coal dust. And at the end of the night, I would be, my uniforms were nice blue. They actually pretty neat looking uniforms. End of the night, they're black. They're black with coal dust. My glasses are black. My lungs are black. That's another issue. I'm just filthy. Sometimes, if the job was really bad, at the end of the night, my uniform would be crusty. It's like you're moving and it's crinkling and crunching, and it's just bad all the way around. And interesting, because I would go to work in my street clothes, and I would change into my uniform, and at the end of the night, I would go take a shower, change out of that dirty uniform. And once you're clean, you don't even want to touch those clothes. I'd have a pile of just dirty, nasty clothes there, and you don't want to touch them because I'm all clean now. And so you'd like carry them to the big hamper, and then the company would deal with them. But every night, I'm just peeling off these nasty, dirty clothes. I remember one time Erin came by with, I think she came at my lunchtime or something, with the kids. And so I walk out of the office and I'm just filthy. And it's just kind of a weird thing because working, I like didn't think too much of it because that's how I always thought it was. But that's my wife. She usually didn't see me like that. My kids didn't see me like that. And I mean, I've got coal on my face. It's just nasty. And what Paul says here, believers must put on Christ, this idea of we take off those nasty, crusty, filthy clothes, and we put on new. We put on the fresh clothes. We put on the gospel. It's an incredible thing that we even have this opportunity. God's mercy. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, godly peace, thankfulness. Now, we can only put these things on with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. You can't do this on your own. You can't. I can't do it. None of us can. You can agree with me. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. I want to be kind. I want to be humble. I want to be meek. I'm going to try real hard, and you're going to fail real hard. You can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can only do this through God's strength. And you see the parallel, right? Only through God's power can we take off the old, and only through God's power can we put on Christ. But see, now this is why worldliness is so damaging. This is why worldliness is such a problem, because worldliness takes me away from my only source of strength. When I want to be just like the world, when I step away from God's strength, I step away from the gospel, and I want to live just like the world. I want to worship money. I want to worship entertainment. I want to indulge my fleshly desires. I want to do all that stuff the unsaved world does. It pulls me from the strength that I have. I can't put to death the ungodly. I can't put on the godly because I've stepped away from it. I've stepped away from my only source of strength. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It's the mindset of the idolater. It's the mindset of the one at war with God. Now, if you're here and you're a believer, you've put your faith in Christ, do you want to be referred to as one at war with God? Do you want to be referred to as unregenerate? That's how many times we live. When I love this world, this system, I reject my only source of spiritual strength. Now catch this. When I do this, I commit myself to failure and spiritual starvation. When I decide to step away from God, the gospel, and live in the world the way the world does, I commit myself to failure. Now, some of you guys have played sports. You played sports in high school or college, whatever. If you were on a basketball team and your coach came up to you at the beginning of the season and basically said, hey, look, we're going to lose every game. Not because we have to lose every game, but we're going to choose to lose every game. If we're ever ahead at the end of the game, I'm going to pull the starters and put the worst players in so we can lose. We will lose every game, I guarantee you. How many of you guys want to play in that game? How many want to be on that team? You know, it ruins your morale. You know, recognizing that I'm going to fail no matter what I do, I'm going to fail. But that's what we do. When we step away from the gospel, we commit ourselves to failure. I'm called to put on Christ, and to do so, I must immerse myself in Him. I must be in His Word. I must approach Him in biblical prayer. That's how I access that spiritual strength. He goes on, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever I do in word or deed, doesn't leave much out, right? Think about that. We start thinking about, how much of my life does God want? Well, He wants everything. He wants all my words. He wants all my deeds. What's left? Not a whole lot. He wants it all. Whatever I do in word or deed must be done with Jesus' blessing. This is what doing a thing in Jesus' name means. It means following His clear commands. And again, another illustration. When I was teaching at Ridgewood, probably here at RCA too, there's generally a rule in the school that students can't just go to the copy machine and make copies. Because then you get kids wasting paper, wasting ink, you know, photocopying their butts. You don't want any of that. Not good. But so you get this rule, kids aren't allowed to go and make their own photocopies. Unless the teacher sends them. And so when I was a teacher at Ridgewood, I would have, if I had a quiz or something I needed to have photocopied, I would tell a kid, hey, take this, tell the secretary that I gave you permission. And so the kid would go in, tell the secretary, Mr. Muxlow gave me permission. They made photocopies in my name. Does that make sense? That makes sense to everybody? That they were doing this in my name. They couldn't do this in their own strength, their own power, because they didn't have the right to do it. But if they used my name, if I gave them permission, they were allowed to do this. And this is the idea of doing things in Christ's name. We're doing things in Christ, with Christ's permission, in honoring Christ's name. It's not living in the flesh and hoping for the best. That never works. Christian, it never works. You can't live in the flesh and hope for the best. That will not happen. God leaves no loopholes. If you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden in Him. He is your life, and you need to live that life completely in the light of the gospel. There's no loopholes. And we like loopholes. You know, thinking about like our tax code. Our tax code is all kinds of loopholes. And we think we're clever if we find just the right deductions and the right loopholes, and we look forward to that because it means I'm clever. But God doesn't give us loopholes in the spiritual life. My life must be lived completely in the light of the gospel. Living in the light of the gospel means being in God's word. It means getting to know God's character. When you know Jesus, you cannot confuse evil with good. Our culture. Have you ever sit there and read news reports? And how can people think this is a good thing? How can people think this is a bad thing? How can there be such an upside down moral compass? Well, because our culture doesn't know who Christ is. So they confuse good for evil and evil for good. When you know who God is, when your life is lived in the gospel, you can't confuse evil with good. This last phrase that he has in the passage, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Very telling. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. And just as a challenge as we're coming to the end here, have you ever wondered why you're not thankful? We live in a world that, you know, we're coming up to Thanksgiving time, right? So everyone's supposed to be thinking about what they're thankful for. But if you ever sit back, we go through times when we're not thankful. You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why you're not thankful? We've all met people, and probably from time to time we've been people that feel like they have nothing to be thankful for. My job stinks. My marriage stinks. My kids stink. My church stinks. Everything stinks. It's all horrible. Nothing's going my way. And we've all had those moments. Well, why is that? Well, as we pull away from God, He begins to seem less and less real. His gifts seem less and less praiseworthy. As I pull away from God, He's not as real and His gifts aren't as valuable to me. So these wonderful gifts that God provides me with, I don't really like them. They're not as shiny as they used to be. I want the world stuff. My life becomes self-centered and self-obsessed. I start thinking, I need more, I deserve more, I want, gimme, gimme, gimme. Do we ever notice in our prayers, I'm really good at praying for myself. I'm really good at praying for stuff. Hey God, gimme, 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 gimme. And I've actually had to challenge. I've been challenged a little bit with that. Like, man, I pray for other people. Good at praying for myself. I want more. I deserve more. When all my deeds, or all my words and all my deeds are done in the light of God's word and in Jesus' name, I can see clearly how precious are each of God's gifts to me. What has God done for you? When we start, honestly, as I live in God's word, I can see the gifts, the mercy, the continual presence of God in my life. I can be thankful. We're going to go to prayer. We're going to go to prayer, and we're going to ask God to bless His word. I want to challenge you as we finish here today. If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never placed your faith in Him, salvation is not a magic incantation. It's not a special task. It's not some magic thing. Salvation comes when you repent of your sin and call on Jesus for forgiveness. You can do that right now if you're not a believer. You can trust Christ now. If you're curious but you're not ready yet, let me challenge you to talk to someone today. There's a ton of men and women here that would love to speak to you, show you the truth of the gospel. Let me challenge you, Christian, today. If you're here and if you're living that worldly existence, you're wondering why you don't have the spiritual victories you want. Why am I not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus talks about? Christ said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly, but I've never felt that. If you're wondering why, if you're in Christ, He gives you the strength to overcome your sin nature. I want to challenge you to go to the Lord, commit to Him that you will put off that worldliness and put on Christ. Ask Him for strength and start following His commands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then as the praise team comes and we close, let the Lord work.